This morning's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent. In the heat of the day, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set them before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife Sarah?" "She's there in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "I am worn out, and my Lord is old. Will now I have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied, and she said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you laughed."
Good morning. Nice to have one of our first long weekends, sort of kicks off our summer, which will hopefully be full of sunshine and opportunities to hang out with family and friends on beaches and good places all around the country. Well, today I have the opportunity of beginning one of three messages that I will be take ownership of while Brian is gone. And so I gave some thought as to, well, if I was to make the most use of these three messages, what would I do? And I thought, I want to talk about blessing. And so I came up with this word called blessology. Nobody's had this word before, but I wonder if it would be good for us to become thoughtful experts of what blessology or what blessing is in the Bible. And now I've picked three stories throughout Scripture, and there's thousands of them. I mean, the Bible's packed with stories of blessing, but three of them I have selected, and I have a sense in my gut that I'll find more stories and carry on this series perhaps down the road when I have opportunity. You know that every time I end the service, if I do with the benediction, I do one thing mostly. I repeat the words of blessing, the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. You know, "The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. May God's face shine upon you and give you grace, and may he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This is what Moses taught his priests to give when they gave blessings to the people of Israel. I use the same blessing every night when I put my boys to sleep. Well, you know, it's usually me that has to send them upstairs, and Monica does it periodically, but it's usually sort of my task, and they groan to get to bed, and I groan to get them to bed. It's always a step up the stairs, but then I sit beside them. They're laying down and ready to hit the sack usually after a few pinches and so on, and pray, and then I'll end just by giving them the blessing. And if I forget to give the blessing, they remind me. "Dad, you forgot the blessing." And sometimes I even choose not to do it because it's like, this must be getting a little bit rote. I mean, 365 days a year, you know, Eric's now 12 years old. It's like, how many times do I got to say this? What's the point? Especially after a day that's been tiring and difficult, perhaps filled with disappointment. And here the day ends saying, the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May his grace be yours. May he lift up his countenance, his spirit upon you, and give you peace. You know, sometimes, even saying those words, at times feels like they're empty. But I remind myself, without God's blessing, what kind of life is worth living? Though my boys will receive my blessing because I'm their dad and I will seek to bless them, they need more than what I can give them. They need God's blessing, as do all of you. And so this series about God's blessing, so many stories. And one of the things that we can find out from just looking at Scripture is this, at least two things. One is God wants to bless. God so desires to bless. The creation story opens up with the words of blessing. On the fifth day, God blessed all the living creatures that he had made. Be fruitful, he says, and increase in number, and fill the water in the season, and let the birds increase on the earth. He just blessed them. Thrive into my creation. Live. And so he blesses all the animals, swimming and flying and walking. And then on the sixth day, God blessed humans. And what does he say to them? Be fruitful and increase in number. Live. Go and live. Fill the earth. Subdue it or help it thrive. Bring order. Build culture. Do good. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He says, this is your blessing. This is your task. Go. And then on the last day, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done, that he even blesses us and all of his creation with rest. I mean, right from the beginning, throughout Scripture, and even to the end, in fact, in the book of Revelation, we read, then Jesus said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the Lamb's Supper. And he said unto me, these words of God are true. From beginning of Genesis, through our fall, through God's redeeming activity, he blesses to the ultimate end where he blesses all those who come to his supper, the big feast yet to come. All about life. God desires to bless. And two, another thing we learn from Scripture is this. We love to be blessed. We need to be blessed. Last week, our speaker, it was such a joy to have him, Errol Rempel. If you didn't get a chance to hear him last Sunday, I'm sure it's uploaded onto our sermon list on our website. Please listen. Anyways, he made the point that as Christ has been given authority, he has given us authority. All authority has been given to me, says Christ. Therefore, go. Well, Paul says as much when he says as much through the language of blessing. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians, who has what? Blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has blessed us. God is able to bless you, he says later in a different letter. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, in all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God blesses. We are blessed so that we can abound in blessing. I like it when I'm blessed. when somebody blesses you with kindness or with words, it's like something is turned on in your life. I know when my dad would be very angry with me for doing something wrong, or if he was in a bad mood for a good season of life, it could be draining on us as kids. And my dad was a good dad, but he was Dutch. And being Dutch and European, you're not too expressive with, you know, nice words like, "Son, I love you. Son, you did a good job." It's like, get to work. Work faster. Don't you know how to use a broom? And so, you know, that was my dad. That was sort of standard fare. Yet, I remember early mornings in the bakery. And because in the bakery, you have to wake up early, produce so that everything was ready for everybody that wanted fresh bread in the morning. And there we would be. He would be doing the hard work of the dough and rolling, you know, these big chunks of dough into small little buns, and I would be placing them on the greased pan. And, you know, we'd have dozens and dozens of buns to do. And there we would sit, chop, 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 roll, 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 me pick up, put it on pan, pick up pan, put it in the proofer. And we would just go through this routine. And eventually, he would say something in the quietness of that hard work. And he would say, "Jim, it's really good to work with you. You're doing a great job. You're going to be a great baker." We love being blessed. And so we can be a people of blessing, particularly when we grow to understand even how God seeks to bless us. And so this story, this first story I've selected in terms of helping us to understand what the way of blessing is and to become blessological experts, so to speak. And this story reveals at least three things to us. One, God's word comes to us as a promise of blessing. Secondly, our human and standard and typical response to God's blessing is doubt and uncertainty. And thirdly, if we are to trust in God's blessing, it demands a real, how would I put it, nonsensical faith. The story is quite compelling. And so let's take a closer look at this story as sort of our first foundational ways of understanding God's blessing to us. Well, first, the first point, God's word comes to us as a promise of blessing. This Abram and Sarah story, you know, begins earlier in chapter 12. God shows up into Abram and Sarah's life and invites them onto this journey to sojourn with him into a new way of life, leaving their past behind and entering into this unscripted story. They don't know the end result, and yet they follow God. And God comes to Abraham and Sarah, you know, in the midst of humanity now being, creation being repopulated by humanity, so to speak, after God had destroyed all but Noah's family in the flood. And so Abram and Sarah is sort of this moment in time where God is now beginning to intervene once again very directly in people's lives and unpacking and beginning his way of blessing in the world. And so he's working with Abraham and Sarah, and we get to this chapter 18 because all along the way from chapter 12 and right up to this chapter, God's saying, "You're going to have a child and you're going to be the father of many nations and your family's going to be a blessing to the world." But Abram and Sarah, as they hear these words and now as they stand in chapter 18, Abram's sitting at the heat of the day at the front of his tent. Sarah is in the tent and are like old, withered. Their seasons of life have mostly passed, and the promises of God have stretched pretty thin. And there they stand, perhaps waiting for their days to end. And it's God that walks up. You know, when I think about this story, I think, God, what are you up to? I mean, I grew up amongst a lot of dairy farmers. You know, dairy farmers, their number one goal in the farm is to get the highest producing cows to get the highest volume of milk, more money. And so they spend a lot of time making sure they get the right bulls with the right cows so that the cows that are calved and begin to produce huge amounts of milk. Some of the best Holsteins today can produce over 72,000 gallons a year. That's due because of all this great effort by farmers to find the champion bull and the champion cows to produce the best milk so that we can drink healthy stuff. But, I mean, if God was a farmer looking for a champion bull and a champion cow, why would he pick Abram and Sarah? To produce what? Nations that would bless the world. They're old. A farmer would say, look at them and say, let's take it to the butcher. Really, honestly, Abram and Sarah are done. Abram and Sarah know it. Thank you, God, for all the promises all these years, taking us on this long journey, but here we are. I mean, don't you at times feel the same way? I mean, some of you have been in church for years and years and years, and sometimes you're looking at your life and saying, is this it? I went off to the men's meeting last Saturday, and we had a great time. But for about a week before that, I was pretty grumpy, like my dad, being Dutch and all. I had a bit of a grump around the house, complaining about this, complaining about that. Why aren't the windows washed? Oh, I got to fix a stupid shed. Just sort of grumpy about this and that and so many other things. And as I was sitting there talking to one of my triad people there, because you get sort of hooked up talking about life a little bit, sort of vulnerable opportunity. And of course, I was sort of, you know, not really interested in laying out my guts. But it happened, darn it. And I just said, you know what, I'm really struggling because I'm not sure what it means to live my life now that I'm 50. What's the rest of my life going to be about? Where do I go from here? Some of the things I had hoped for, some of the things that I thought God was going to grant me and bless me with, it really hasn't materialized. And so I'm struggling with trying to figure out what has happened and where things are headed. And even though we didn't answer each other's questions and we're not there to fix each other, it was an opportunity where the Spirit just gave me a moment to say what I needed to say and to feel the emotion and verbalize it and to, okay, I got to wrestle with that. It was a moment of, it was a partial transformative moment, so to speak. But Abram and Sarah, we can relate to them. In fact, many people throughout Christian history, even before that, have looked at this text as something so profound because it really helps us understand our humanity and our relationship to God. In fact, a couple of pictures here. In a catacomb at the Via Latina near Rome, I've never been there, but in 300 AD, this is a picture of Abraham and the three visitors. This story was compelling to them that they would even scratch it on the walls of their catacomb because of one thing. One, it was God visiting Abraham and Sarah. It was Abraham showing hospitality to God. And then, most amazingly, it's God showing up as what? Three people. So, of course, the church from the New Testament on were like, well, that's sort of a hint of God's plurality, God's Trinity, and it's really quite amazing. And so this text particularly sticks to us people in the church. It's a profound text that helps us understand our humanity, the nature of God, and God's desire to what? To bless. There's another picture here. 600 in the 6th century, here's a more detailed mosaic. I'm not sure if you can see it very clearly, but you can see God in the middle with the bread prepared by Sarah, right? The three loaves of bread. There's Abraham to the left there with a little lamb, barbecued, obviously, ready for God to eat. Isn't it amazing that God shows up and eats with Abraham and Sarah? There's Sarah, who's in a tent. It's not a very good tent. It looks more like an outhouse, but so be it. She's hiding. And so they serve God, and God eats with them. In fact, what's interesting is you move over to the right side and you see that the story carries on because there's Abraham ready to take Isaac and sacrifice him according to God's will. Remember that story? That's another story. So this story, this chapter 18 of Genesis is a pretty gripping story for the church for a number of reasons. There's another picture, and this is the more famous one, Andrei Rublev's icon, but it's based on Genesis 18. Again, a picture of God and how he enters our world. In fact, you know, as we read, God shows up, visits Abraham and Sarah. Abraham welcomes them, bows down and welcomes them by the oak of Mamre. They believe that tree still exists. Here's a picture of it. Right there. They say this tree is 5,000 years old. It's near Hebron. And traditionally, people say this perhaps is the tree that Abraham was tented under. So you can see that the point really is this story is significant, so significant that people imagine that this tree that is worth preserving so that we remember that God does show up and visits his people. And it's while God is sitting there, they say in one voice, you know, where's Sarah? Sarah's hiding. I wonder about Sarah. Is she just sort of tired of these visits? I mean, they recognize God right away. I mean, there's no, who is this? It's like, this is God, and I'm your servant. I want you here. Sarah must have recognized them. Why is she hiding? Maybe there's a cultural thing with the gender. I don't know. But my hunch, it's more, I'm just tired of you. I've heard the promises. I'm in the tent. If you need me, get me, so to speak. And perhaps. I don't know. And while they're there, and Abram says she's in the tent, they go, well, surely by next year, about this time, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. The first words we really hear is words of promise. God shows up, eats, and God's words are filled with promise. Next year, at this time, Sarah will have a son. These are words of blessing. And it's worth noting that God's word fundamentally is words of promise and blessing. You will bear a son. You will have life. He's declaring to this older and beyond years of childbearing couple that their life-giving adventure is just about to begin. These are words of a creator. They are words of a redeemer. They are words of a provider. They are words of a God who chooses to invade the very barrenness of their life and start a garden that they can't do on their own. God shows up like this so often and in so many ways. I mean, it happened to Moses in the wilderness after he ran away out of Egypt after making a mess there. And God shows up at the burning bush and says, I have promised to bring you up out of the land of misery and I'm going to use you. Oh, really? Or Gideon, who was hiding from his enemies in the well, threshing grain. And God shows up, oh, you mighty warrior that who's hiding. I'm going to use you to redeem your people. Really? Or there's Mary, poor Mary, in the dark of the night, when God shows up, or the angel shows up and says, you will conceive and have a son, and he will reign and his kingdom will never end. Really? Or the disciples, as they watched Jesus depart from them, he lifted up his hands, it describes. Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, the Spirit. It seems like God shows up with blessing at all kinds of points of dismay. Words of promise. Yet so much of our Christian practice and experience is filled with the preoccupation that God's words are more like cursing or punishment. But that's not God. God desires to bless. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to what? To save the world. And what the Lord does condemn are those who what? Don't bless. Who don't give life, who don't help people thrive. He curses the Pharisees who put weights upon people so that they are crushed. He curses the Egyptians for oppressing his people. He curses the Israelites who are oppressing their own people and being unjust. That's what he curses, so that he might give life to those who are oppressed. When Jesus says, I come to bind up the brokenhearted, is to condemn the very evils that destroys humanity. To proclaim freedom to the captives is to condemn the powerful who oppress the weak for their gain. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor is to condemn the reign of the enemy. To condemn the reign of the enemy. The gospel, at its heart, is all about God's blessing for life. And God wants to bless you. But our human response, the second point here, is usually doubt and uncertainty. What did Sarah do when she heard these words of promise and hope? She laughed. She just laughed. Why did she laugh? Because she doubted. This is not going to happen. In fact, she does have a child. She names him Isaac, which means laughter. I was at the bed races. I was at the bed races on Thursday night. And, you know, it's always good to win. It's always fun to win. It's always fun trying to win. And, you know, I wanted to really bless our team to win. See those kids running. But then I saw the Tweedsmuir Sprinters. I'm like, oh, man. And then the Henry big boys. And I'm like, wow. You know, I'm not sure if we're going to win. I'm not sure if we're going to win. And that's exactly what, you know, Sarah feels. Are we going to win? Is God able to do what he says he's going to do? This makes me laugh. For me to say, you guys, you the PC team, the smallest team here pushing the heaviest bed, you guys are going to win. You're going to go. You're going to go for it. You're going to win. When all we know is, no, we're not going to win, Jim. No, it's impossible for us to win. The lament of Sarah, the laugh of Sarah, is also the very laugh that we often have as God's people as we live in history. I mean, the very struggle of Scripture is people waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and they don't seem to happen. The point of his words given and the time it takes for it to be accomplished is a long time, sometimes generation. It's like, I'm not sure if God's going to show up here. I mean, the struggle of Israel has been, when is God going to take over here? They were hoping for a restoration and renewal, but they just saw nations overcome them over and over again. In the New Testament, I mean, why is it that Paul and Peter and John write so many letters? It's to encourage the faithful that God will show up. that Jesus will return. But it's the waiting that kills everybody and creates doubt and uncertainty. We're not exactly sure that God is able to do it. So we continue to ask the same question, God, when are you going to accomplish what you promise in my life? Woody Allen said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Right? It seems the opposite is also true. If you want us to laugh, let God tell us his plans. It too makes us laugh. A different laugh, perhaps. Walter Brueggemann puts it this way. When God came to Abram and Sarah, they weren't receiving God with sort of a receptive hopefulness, like, wow, can't wait. It was more like resistant hopelessness. And I know in Christian community, we're like, let's just amp up our belief and amp up our desire to follow God. But is it not true that much of our life is shaped more by resistant hopelessness, this quiet uncertainty? Because here's a third point. Trusting in God's blessing demands a nonsensical faith. You know, there's Abraham laughing, and perhaps even Abraham. And God's response is a question, not an answer, not an explanation, not a proof that this is all going to happen. He says, is anything too hard? Is anything impossible with the Lord? He just offers a question. Abram and Sarah, is anything impossible with God? You don't think I can give you a child even when you're past the years of your capacity to bear children? Do you think anything is too impossible for me? It's a good question. I mean, it demands a response. It's sort of the turning point phrase in the whole passage. I mean, as we hear the gospel, it too demands a verdict. It demands that we respond. I mean, as we hear the stories of Jesus, I fed the 5,000. Is anything impossible with me? I walk on water. Is anything impossible with me? I made the fig tree wilt. I raised Lazarus from the dead. I rose from the dead. I send the Holy Spirit to you. I will equip you. Is anything impossible for me? I mean, we got to answer this question honestly. It's like when I go to Monica and I take advantage, and we have a couple times in our life of these timeshare weekends. Have you ever done that? Timeshare weekends? You go out to Whistler and enjoy that, and you know you go, but you got to pay a price, so to speak. You got to go to this presentation where they sort of give you the sort of, here's how you can better have better vacations for the rest of your life by just investing here. And it's sort of a cool plan, but I've said no twice, right? But you know, with every good presentation, it always ends with a tough question. Right? The presentation, you begin to like the person that's presenting. They made some really good arguments about your finances and how to do it cheaper, so it really grabs the Dutch heart in you, and all that stuff is sort of working. And you know the question is coming, and I've already predetermined in my stubbornness to say no. And they don't want you to say no. Of course they don't want you to say no. So when you say no, it's like, you don't like me? I mean, they don't say that. But it's almost like a personal thing. And are you so dumb? Don't you know how to do math? This is better for you. And you say no. And when I hear people going off to their timeshares, I'm pretty sure I made the wrong decision. But it's that question that it's uncomfortable. You know it's coming. And this question is before us from God. Is anything impossible? Is anything too hard to accomplish what I desire for you? To say yes There are some things too impossible for you, God. There's some things you can't change in my life. I've already made too many mistakes. You can't bless me. You can't change the situation. You can't change the place where I live. You can't change this sickness from where it's at. It's too impossible. I mean, sitting beside a young woman with a young son playing on the side, and I'm like, God, could you? Are some things too impossible for God? And you can think of your own life, your sons, your children, your school, your future. But to say, yes, some things are impossible for God, is to say God's not God. That it's better for you to do things your way. To skip the blessing that God might have for you and just run your life the best way you can figure it out. If things are too impossible for God. So that's one response that we have before us. A second response is, no, nothing is impossible for God. But if you say that, if you say, no, there's nothing impossible for God to do, it then demands from you a total radical reorientation about how you live life. You take everything that you seek to manage and make happen in your life, and you hand it over to God to say, God, you're the one that's going to make things happen, not me. And it's a radical departure from our attempts to make things happen to letting God reign in our life. To be blessed and then to be a blessing is to totally reorient one's life to allowing God to do all things for our sake. Now, we can quickly misunderstand what it means when God says, is anything impossible for me? Sometimes we might like to assume that anything we want, he will accomplish for us. But that's not really what God is saying here. God is saying, I will accomplish all that I promise, not whatever we want for our sake. And we certainly see that when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane raises the very same question of chapter 18. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. So take this cup from me. Even hopes that the very path that he knows God has set him upon is not the path that he desires. Yet, he finishes, yet not what I will, but what you will. The blesser knows best how to bless us. God will accomplish what he promises. And one thing not possible is that removal of the cup, whatever that cup it is that he calls us to drink. For Abraham and Sarah, as it was for Jesus, all things were possible for those who endured the dark night of barrenness and fully entrusted their control of their life, their future, to God's direction. Well, as it turns out, Sarah bears a son and they name him Isaac. And he indeed becomes the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 tribes, and thus Israel, and thus the nation of Israel as it unpacks, and then the New Testament, and so on. To the very day that through Christ we are blessed to be redeemed and forgiven through Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from this story? What's some starting places in terms of what we have learned about blessing? Well, one, God loves to bless. Blessing is what he does. Two, we have a difficult time receiving blessing. and 3. And this story shows it. Even when we don't accept that God is able to bless, he blesses anyways. Though Abram and Sarah doubted, God fulfilled his word for them. So it's not even dependent on what we believe or our deep tank of faith. God will bless, and we are the people he loves to bless. As I travel through a number of stories looking at, you know, God's ways of blessing and how we can bless, I'm inspired too by how we can live as a community in this world. And we have Emmaus groups, and we have the community kitchen, and we have many different things, whether it's men's ministries or women's ministries. And really, what is it that we are all about? It's to experience the blessing of God and to be a blessing. In fact, as we talk about what Emmaus groups do, one of the things we talk about is this acronym called BLESS. How can we be a blessing? And Taya helped me put together this little pamphlet and provides a way to just think about and consider how we can be a blessing in this world. And, you know, bless is pretty straightforward. It's, you know, begin with prayer, recognizing that all things come from God. And for us to do anything in this world that attempts to be a blessing, we should probably start and talk to God and ask, how can we be a blessing? To listen, L. You know, let's listen to God and each other. Let's not seek to be a blessing. Let's not bring wooden shoes to the rest of the world when most people don't even know what to do with a wooden shoe. Like, give them good shoes. You know, we used to, as missionaries, bring organs to Africa where they sort of fell apart. Why don't we just use their drums? So sometimes we bless people the wrong way. Why don't we listen to how we can be a blessing in our neighborhoods? So listen to God, listen to each other. Eat with them, that's what E stands for. S, serve together, and S, storytell. I'm going to talk more about that in the future, but as a way to help us understand to be a community of blessing. But God does call us to be a blessing. And this table here is God's way of eating with us, showing up in the midst of us, and saying, let me bless you. And so I invite you to come to the table where Jesus offers his body and blood so that you may be nourished for life, so that you may thrive in the world and in this creation that he has granted you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this table because it, in its most glorious way, reveals to us how you desire to bless us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that by your Spirit, as we eat and drink from this table, this food becomes profoundly powerful so that we are nourished, that in fact you are present with us as you were with Abram and Sarah under the oak tree. Lord, there's many of us here who have heard your words of blessing, and yet our week and days have been filled with uncertainty about whether you will bless. As we make our way to this table, revive our hearts so that our resistance is washed away, our hopelessness is replaced with hope, so that we may go out in strength and in boldness to be a people of blessing. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread and he broke it. He'd probably done this many times before, but now to the disciples, before he was about to leave and leave them to him, to themselves with the blessing of the Spirit that was to come, he says, eat this, in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. You are a new people through me. Drink this in remembrance of me. And every time you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I invite you to come to the table.